refrain, we want to continue our reflections on the canon of Dort in the second set of doctrine. And we talked about how this one gets moved more specifically to the atonement. And discussing the atonement, last week I told you, I gave you this illustration about this jar that I had with rice and walnuts. If you put the rice in first, the walnuts won't fit. If you stick the walnuts in first, all the rice will fit in as well. So the point being, there's a sometimes the order in which you do something is very, very important, right? And I tied that to the discussion of the atonement. When we start to discuss the atonement, we normally start by talking about, you know, it in terms of one particular direction. And that has to do with how many people did Jesus die for, right? That's like sticking the rice in before the walnuts. You start talking about the atonement with the question, how many people did Jesus die for? You won't get to a satisfactory solution. You want to start with what is the intent or the design for which the atonement was given. What's its purpose? Is its purpose to save every person? If its purpose was to save every person, what do we call that? Universalism, okay? Does the Bible teach that every person is saved? No. If we teach that Jesus died to save every person, and we acknowledge the Bible teaches that not everyone will be saved, but the purpose of the atonement was to save every person, what does that teach you about the work of Christ? Did it accomplish its purpose? No. Does the Bible teach that Jesus did something and failed to accomplish his purpose? No. Does God do all his holy will? Yes. So was the purpose of the atonement to save anyone? All right. Or, well, we would like to think that is what the scriptures teach. Jesus said, I came to seek and to... So the atonement really comes down to either it was something that was intended to save someone, or it was intended to save no one, or it was intended to save some. Those are your only three possible options, right? Either Jesus died to save everyone, Jesus died to save no one, or Jesus died to save some. Those are your only three possible options. And that is where the question needs to begin. What was the purpose of the atonement? Because if you start with numbers, how many, rather than purpose, then you'll get confused. And so the question you need to ask is, apart from numbers, what did he come to do? Did he come specifically, was the atonement specifically to save, irregardless of numbers to begin with, or was it simply to render savable, if? You hear the difference? Did Jesus die to save, or did Jesus die simply to make man savable, if? Those are the differences. And once you wrestle with that purpose, then you can start to talk about numbers. You put the walnuts in the jar first, and then the rice. Okay? On page 11, we started last week talking about the atonement. And let's start actually on page 12. Article 3, it says, the death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. oftentimes our Arminian brothers and sisters tell us that we limit the atonement because we think that Jesus died not only for the elect, but somehow his death wasn't sufficient to cover the sins of everyone. It was. Okay? Jesus, and this is one way that people sometimes have tried to say it, the death of Christ is sufficient for everyone. It is efficient for the elect. But it's very important for us to understand the death of Christ was sufficient to cover the sins of every man, woman, and child ever born into the world. Why is that true? And why is that important to affirm? Why is it true? Why is the death of Christ sufficient to cover all sins? Absolutely. And why was it of infinite worth and value? Because Jesus is of infinite worth and value. Okay? So the purpose of the atonement and the value of the atonement is linked, again, not to numbers in terms of some type of love concept of God, but to the person of Christ. He's of infinite value. Right? That's one reason why death, damnation, is eternal death or eternal damnation. When we sin against God, the sin itself is not made be just coveting, right? You keep the whole law, but guilty of one point, you're guilty of the whole law. So what's the one place you transgress the law is that you coveted somebody else's possession. Well, come on. You know, Larry just got a new bow. I'm coveting his bow. I mean, okay, that's sin, but is that really worth an eternity of damnation because I coveted a bow? Is coveting a bow? The bow's not of infinite value. It may seem like it when you paid for it, right? But it's not, right? There was a fixed number. Why is that sin of infinite value? That's right. It's an affront to the infinite value of God. When I covet his bow, the problem is not his bow or my coveting of it per se. That's too horizontal. The problem is that I have said in my heart that the infinitely glorious God who has created me and sustains me and redeems me is not sufficiently good to provide me all that I need. And so the sin is a poke in the eye of God saying, you're not good enough to give me what I really need. You gave him something you didn't give me, and that's not fair. And so I'm impugning the character of God, the goodness of God, the wisdom of God, the love of God, and the provisions of God. That's what makes coveting the bow so bad. It's an affront to the infinitude of the goodness of who God is, his character. And so one act, you keep the whole law, but you're guilty of it in only one place. You are guilty of the whole law, and you deserve an infinitude of damnation. You will be in hell forever, right? And we got to get beyond looking at the finite view of, well, he coveted a man's bow or car or cow, if you read the text, right? And understand that the problem is the character and nature of God himself. And so in redemption, the value of the death of Christ is not linked to the people or, you know, the mass of humanity or anything. It's linked to the infinitude of the value of the second member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. And so his death is of value sufficient to cover the sins of all creatures. Because if we could take all the creatures that ever lived, will that be an infinite, and ever will live, will that be an infinite number? No, it's a finite number. If we take all of their sins and lump them together, is that an infinite number or a finite number? It's a finite number. So the value of Christ is his death is sufficient to cover all the sins of the world. Article 5 says, moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whoever believes in Christ, Christ crucified, shall not perish but have eternal life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all the nations and to all persons promiscuously and without distinction, to whom God, out of his good pleasure, sends the gospel. We are to preach promiscuously, without distinctions. We share the gospel with every creature. Again, sometimes our Arminian brothers and sisters come along and say, you know, you're Calvinists, you're really not very committed to evangelism. Hello? If, as Calvinists, we're not committed to evangelism, it's not because we're Calvinists, because we're disobedient to the command of Scripture. Calvinism says you preach the gospel to everyone because the gospel, or because Christ has told us in the Gospels to preach the gospel to everyone. We don't know who the elect are, right? And you don't know who has been appointed unto salvation. That's not our job. Our job is to preach the gospel. Now, one of the things that sometimes is said is, well, if so-and-so can't get saved because there's not elect, why preach? Well, number one, because we don't know who's elect and who is appointed. We don't know. And we should never try to draw those conclusions that we do know. Secondly, God has appointed not only the end, who is saved and who isn't, but he's appointed the means to the end. Faith comes by what? Hearing. And God, in his providential regality, has determined that he wants to call out of the nations all that he will redeem through universal proclamation of the gospel. He's appointed not only the end, but he's appointed the means to that end. And we have to, as an obedient people by faith, say, okay, yeah, we believe God's going to save everyone that he wants to save. He's done so in the work of Christ. But he's asked us to be his fellow laborers, and we would accomplish that purpose by our preaching the gospel to everyone. Okay? So, if Reformed or Calvinistic churches have ever been negligent in preaching the gospel, it's not because of their theology, it's because of their disobedience. The sixth article, and whereas many who are called by the gospel do not repent nor believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief, this is not owing to any defect or insufficiency in the sacrifice offered by Christ upon the cross, but wholly to be imputed to themselves. This is an outgrowth of the third article. If God does not save some, the problem is not in the deficiency of the death of Christ, it's not in the deficiency in the gospel itself, it's the deficiency in the person who rejects the gospel. John 3:19, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men loved the light. Right? They loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. To be friends of the world is to be at enmity with God. The gospel is couched in phraseology about being at peace and being reconciled. For example, Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God, right? We now have. We didn't before. And later on in that same chapter, on the next 10 verses, he goes on to say, while we were yet enemies, while we were yet sinners, and while we were yet helpless, Christ died for us. By nature, we are children of wrath, even as the rest. So the fact that I do not repent and believe has nothing to do with any inadequacy in the gospel. It has to do with inadequacy that is in me. Does that make sense? Do you understand what we're saying? Article 7, but as many as truly believe and are delivered and saved from sin and destruction through the death of Christ, are indebted to this benefit solely by the grace of God given them in Christ from everlasting and not to any merit of their own. And 8, for this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that quickening and the saving efficacy of the most precious death of Christ should extend to all the elect for bestowing upon them the gift of justifying faith, thereby giving them infallibly to salvation. That is, that it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby he confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language all those, and those only, who were from eternity chosen to salvation, and give to them by the Father, that he should confer upon them faith, which together with all the other gifts, saving gifts of the Holy Spirit, he purchased for them by his death, should purge them from all sin, both original and actual, whether committed before or after believing, and having faithfully preserved them even to the end, should at last bring them free from every spot and blemish to the enjoyment, the glory of his own presence forever. Here you have in the 8th article this statement of the purpose of the atonement. Let me just back up where we started. Jesus, we don't want to start with numbers, we want to start with purpose. What was accomplished in the death of Christ? Either he saved everyone, he saved no one, or he saved some. Those are the only three possible descriptions of the gospel. And so, what was the purpose? Was the purpose to actually save some, whether it be all or a few? Or was the purpose not to save anyone, but make them savable, which was Arminius' position? And we'll see that in a minute. But let's go back and reread this carefully. Article 8. For this was the sovereign counsel, most a gracious will and purpose. See the word purpose. This is God's will, God's purpose, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of Christ should extend to all the elect. So his purpose was to save a certain group of people. Not everyone, but to save a certain group of people. And notice he says, the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death. When we talk about the death of Christ, we're talking about a work of Christ that was to accomplish something. The Son of God should extend to all the elect. Then notice what it says, for bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith. And stop right there. We talk about faith as a gift, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Or Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to you to believe. What's stated in a few lines later in this paragraph is faith, the gift of faith, was purchased at the cross just as much as redemption was purchased at the cross. Faith is part of the redemptive purpose that Christ purchased for people, and he infallibly purchased it for people. All right, we'll see if that won't come out a little more clearly. So he bestows upon them the gift of justifying faith. And we'll get to in a couple lines how he can do that. Thereby, to bring them infallibly to salvation. No slippage. See, God's purpose is to infallibly save. Not make savable possible, but infallibly save. That is, it was the will of God, or the purpose of God, that Christ, by his blood on the cross, whereby he confirmed the new covenant, one, should effectually redeem out of every tribe, every people, tribe, nation, and language, all those, and those only, who from eternity chosen to salvation and given to him by the Father. Two, again, this is by the blood of the cross, that he should confer upon them faith because of the work of the cross. which together with all the other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit, He purchased for them by His death. Now, I'm not sure that you ever thought about faith as something that was purchased by Christ. But faith is just as much a part of the work of salvation that Christ accomplished as any other aspect that you can name. And this goes back to what we've talked about on so many different occasions, the active and passive obedience of Christ. Christ believed His Father. Christ walked by faith. That was part of His active obedience. He fulfilled the whole law. He trusted His Father. And He did so as our representative. And that trusting of His Father and faithfully obeying His Father is just as much a work of His redemption as His hanging on the cross. He lives as our representative. He dies as His representative. And all that He did in life and death is imputed to us. He purchases on the cross not only your redemption from sin, but the very faith you need to appropriate the redemption from sin. Are you with me? How many of this is a new thought for them? That purchasing of faith is a new thought. Okay? Good. It's rather than faith being something that has its genesis in me, what Dort is saying, what the Reformed position is, that faith has its genesis in the work of Christ. So by the blood of Christ on the cross, starting at the top of the page again, whereby He confirmed the new covenant. See, all this is based upon the covenant. This morning when we come to the table, Jesus will say, "This is My blood of the covenant." What in the world does He mean by that? He means, according to Dort, the next six or seven lines. "This is My blood of the covenant, which is shed for many, not for everyone, not for all, but for many for the forgiveness of sins." What did that covenant establish? That He should effectually redeem. The word effectually means He actually accomplishes it. He actually redeems people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And those are who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to Him by the Father. And Jesus says repeatedly in the Gospel of John, especially, "All that the Father has given Me, it is His will that I lose none of them. I don't pray for all of them, but I pray for those whom You have given to Me. Those that You have given Me, I desire that they be with Me, that they might behold My glory, which You have given Me even from the beginning." That He should confer upon them faith, which together with all the other gifts of the Holy Spirit. Again, see, faith is being lumped together with all the other saving elements of Christ and are applied equally. Faith, as a gift, is applied equally with all the other saving gifts by the Holy Spirit. And He purchased them by His death. Need some help passing these out. This is a quote. I should have put the name up on here. This is Charles Spurgeon. Need a couple extras over here. I love this quote. Everybody get one who wants one or needs one? Titus 2:14 says, "Who gave Himself to redeem us from all iniquity and purify Himself, people for of His own, for His, for who are zealous for good deeds." Now, the rest is a quote by Spurgeon. We are often told that we, as a Calvinist, limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made a satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved. Now, our reply to this is that, on the other hand, our opponents limit it. We do not. The Arminians say Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die as to secure the salvation of all men? They, the Arminians, say, no, certainly not. We ask them the next question, did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They answer, no. They are obligated to admit this if they are consistent. They say, no, Christ has died that any man may be saved if. And then follow certain conditions of salvation. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, you. You say that Christ did not die so as infallibly to secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon. When you say we limit Christ's death, we say, no, my dear sir, it is you that do it. We say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. You are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it. Again, I hope you hear the difference. Agree or disagree, hear the difference. Right? Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he himself shall save his people from their sins. Does a verse like that comport best with Christ died to save people if they do something, or that Christ died to infallibly save sinners? Having obtained it. All right, so he didn't simply make it possible that someone else could obtain it. He obtained it. Hebrews 9:12. Very good. So where we started with that, and that's a great supporting verse for this, what was the purpose of the atonement? Was it to save or to make savable? Did Jesus save everyone? Clearly not. Did Jesus die in order to save no one? That would be the Arminian position. Well, that limits the atonement, right? Jesus died in such a way as to save no one? Unless they do something? How can we say, Hebrews 9:12, that he obtained eternal redemption? How can we say he shall save his people from their sins? How can Jesus say, I came to seek and to save? The only other possible option is, if the two options are he either saved or he made savable, then the only possible options is he saved everyone, he saved no one, or he infallibly saved some. We know that he didn't save everyone. As the Bible teaches us that many will go to hell. Matthew 7. Many are on the broad road that leads to destruction. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who are workers of iniquity. So we know that universalism is rejected. So what's left is, did he infallibly save some, or did he die in such a way as to save no one? Which best comports with Scripture? Jesus says, I came to seek and to save. Well, that doesn't sound like he came to save no one. So the only possible option is that Christ came actually to save those whom the Father had given him. And in doing so, he not only does every work that needs to be done to save them, he does it in such a way that he actually is able to purchase for them the very faith that they need to appropriate every other aspect of the gospel. This I understand as biblical Calvinism. Okay. Questions before we move on? Well, those would be the fruits of it. The gift, and I'm not sure that they would say that was not included in what they're saying, but they would talk, I think, more about redemption, sanctification, new nature, satisfaction of the wrath of God, adoption, new mind, new heart, the indwelling of the Spirit. Those would be gifts. And then from those gifts come the fruits of the Spirit. Good question. Article 9, this purpose proceeding from everlasting love toward the elect has from the beginning of the world to this day been powerfully accomplished and will henceforth still continue to be accomplished, notwithstanding all the ineffectual opposition of the gates of hell, so that the elect in due time may be gathered together into one, and that there never may be wanting a church composed of believers, the foundation of which is laid in the blood of Christ, which may steadfastly love and faithfully serve him as its Savior, who, as a bridegroom for his bride, laid down his life upon the cross, in which may celebrate his praises here and through all eternity. In other words, it effectually accomplishes its purpose, and therefore there will always be a church. And it ought to give us, again, great confidence in evangelism. We ought to have great confidence that God is presently, actively saving people in Fargo. Right? Is God actively drawing people to Christ? We have to believe that. If we believe that, then what do? We talk to people about it. And some will shun us, and they will shun us not because of any deficiency in the gospel itself, and quite possibly not because of any deficiency in your presentation of the gospel, but because of what's in them. And others are going to be saved not because of any sufficiency in your presentation of the gospel, but because God is actively drawing people to himself through Christ, who has effectively purchased for them a salvation which, through his grace and his eternal love, be infallibly applied to them. So what do you got to lose? Tell people. Talk to them about Christ. And I think part of it is we are still drunk on the wine of Arminianism, which is why we are so afraid to do this. And I confess my own drunkenness. You know, I remember, it's been years now, but I can remember, Linda remember this, we were looking to purchase a house in California, and my childhood friend, her name is Kim, was being my realtor, okay? We're riding around in the car together looking at houses. Kim is not a believer, and she asks me, why are you a pastor? What got you into the ministry? Now, if that's not an open door for sharing the gospel, you're never going to get one, right? Well, my tongue immediately grew about 3 inches. There was no saliva in my mouth, and my IQ dipped to about 24. And I had no idea why I was in the ministry. I had no idea what the gospel was. And I'm sitting there going, take me to the hospital, you know? And does that sound remotely familiar to anybody else in the world? And I think partly because I think we labor under the Arminian wine that tells us that it's up to us to persuade people to Christ. if I don't say it just right, and if I don't use the right illustrations and the right presentations, they will never get saved. Quite possibly, maybe you did such a poor job they couldn't hear anything, right? So we need to be able to articulate it well. But it isn't. But their rejection of the gospel is not necessarily because you didn't do it well. It's because they don't love God and they are hostile towards God. And the gospel, we're told in 1 Corinthians, is either foolishness to them or a stumbling block. No. The Father may not be drawing them, but the problem is not the Father not drawing them. The problem is that they are sinful. Think of it. Let's use a different analogy. When the sun comes up in the summer, and it's a clear day, hot day, it heats the earth, right? What is the sufficient cause of the warmth of the earth? The earth? No. The sun. The sun heats the earth. But then when the sun sets, it goes beyond the horizon. What happens to the earth? Does it remain hot? No, it cools off, right? Is that the sun's fault? Or the earth's inability to retain the heat? Is it the earth's fault? The fact that the earth cannot retain heat is not the problem of the sun, it's the problem of the earth. Understand what I'm saying? The gospel comes upon a soul, and the soul is unable to respond to it. It's not the problem of the sun, it's the problem of the soul who hates the sun, hates the light, rejects the light. Okay, all right, and that's 100% correct. But what we need to do is, instead of looking to God and blaming Him, we need to look to the sinner and say, the reason why this person is rejecting is because they hate God. Their rejection tells me more about the person than it does about God, because God may actually have elected this person, but has chosen not to redeem them till next month, right? It doesn't tell us anything. The person's momentary rejection tells me nothing about what God is doing or not doing. It's only telling me that this particular time, at this moment, this person does not love God and does not want to know God, and their rejection of the gospel tells me more about who they are than it does about me or God. You following that? Well, I'd go back to the sun illustration. Why does the earth not retain its heat? The sun heated it up. For the warmth to come, the sun's got to do something. So once the sun sets, do we say, oh, the earth goes, I would be warm if the sun would do something. No, I'd be warm if I had the capacity to retain the heat. I don't. The problem is me. And the sinner needs to understand that. The problem is the sinner, and when we share the gospel, we need to understand the problem is the sinner. And what we tend to do, when I'm trying to give you some comfort here in sharing the gospel, is that when you share the gospel, what most of us do is, and the person rejects it, we think we're the problem. We don't think God's the problem or they're the problem. We think, who's the problem? We're the problem. When I was first saved, you wouldn't want to know me when I was first saved. Some of you think I'm dogmatic and loud now. When I was first saved, if you breathe, I shouted at you the gospel. I didn't talk with you. I shouted because I assumed that the problem you not accepting the gospel was purely one of decibels. So if you didn't get it the first time, in your case, that may be true. I shouldn't be talking to you. But, you know, I would just think that if you're not getting it the first time, if I just say it a little louder, then maybe you get it. You don't get that? Oh, I'll say it a little louder. And what am I saying at that point? What's the implication? That I'm not doing something correctly, and my solution was volume. Other people, it's one more argument. Another person, it's one more illustration. God saves. Mm-hmm. That's right. You may be planting a seed. First Corinthians 3. One man plants, another man waters, but God causes the growth. So we don't know, that's why I said, we don't know, this doesn't, any momentary rejection of the gospel doesn't tell me anything necessarily about God. He may be planting a seed, he may be watering a seed, and right now all we see is rejection. We don't know. But we do know the rejection that we're seeing tells me something about that person. And I think that's where we got to get comfortable with, so that we don't end up having these tremendous IQ dips with tongues that are so long they don't stick in our mouths when people ask us, why are you a Christian? That ought to be a really easy, straightforward answer. Is in the man. And this is part of taking a real fall really seriously. It's part of taking sin seriously. Again, I think that, again, under our Arminian drunkenness, we tend to think of everybody as, if not inherently good, and a lot of Arminians will reject that. We need to be honest. But we'll either see everybody as inherently good, or in classic Arminius's Arminianism, what happened at the cross when he made people savable, okay? Remember I've been talking about, did he save or did he make them savable? This was Arminius's position. That Jesus died for every man, woman, and child that would ever be born, not to save them, but to remove from them enough of the original sin as to make you able on your own, well, with the help of the Spirit, but on your own, to choose. Now, doesn't that sound like double talk? Without the Spirit, but on your own. If I understand him rightly, what he's saying is Christ dies on the cross for everybody. The Holy Spirit comes and takes that grace, and not meaning to be in any way flippant, like peanut butter, spreads that over all of humanity. Okay, I don't mean that to be irreverent or in any way demeaning. This kind of spreads that so everybody gets equal grace. So we are, in a sense, under the Arminian position, by this grace, enough of the sin is removed that I am now able, like Adam in the garden before the fall, able to choose. Now, I couldn't be able to do that if the Holy Spirit hadn't spread the grace. That's the help of the Spirit. But now that the Spirit has spread the grace, I'm able to do this. That's the way a lot of us have either been taught or the implication of the teaching that we've had. So therefore, since you are able to believe, if you don't believe, it must be I'm doing something wrong. Because the Arminian wants to say, I preach the gospel to two, and one saved and one is not. The Arminian, like us, is not going to say, well, one got saved because they were smarter than the other, right? And they're not going to want to say one got saved because they were more godly than the other. Arminian's not going to want to go there as much as we don't want to go there. So if one accepts it and one does not, the problem can't be in the one who rejects. It must be in the presenter, because the Holy Spirit has already rendered everybody able. See what I'm saying? And we're saying, no, the Holy Spirit hasn't rendered anybody able. in terms of a universal humanity, that what the Holy Spirit does is in the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit comes and unites the gospel with his regenerative graces and applies salvation at the at that moment. This is why we're committed to what's called Word and Spirit. Christ is never present where the Spirit of God isn't. And so when we present Christ, for Christ to be effectively received, the Spirit comes in the presentation of the gospel, the presentation of Christ to the sinner. The Spirit comes and effectively applies that gospel to the sinner in such a way that in regeneration they're able to hear and to believe. Any other questions? Are Arminians saved? Many of them, yes. Are Reformed people saved? Many of them, yes. Okay? It's a great question. If an Arminian was asking me that question, then what I would want to try to be Socratic and come back and ask him some questions and say, do you believe that salvation is in Christ alone? Yes. Do you believe there's anything that you can do to gain that salvation? And they say, no. Then absolutely, I believe they're saved. If they say, no, I think there's things that I must do, then I would want to probe a little bit farther. Well, what do you mean that you must do something? And depending upon where they go with that, I might say, no, they're not. Because we're saved by faith apart from works, right? And so if they understand the gospel in such a way that they understand they're saved apart from works, but by Christ alone, then yeah, because we're not saved by understanding the mechanics. Do you understand that? You're not saved because you can articulate the mechanics of God's eternal decrees and how they're applied in time. You are not saved because you affirm the doctrine of justification by faith. You are saved because you believe Christ died for a sinner such as you, right? You're saved because of the work of Christ on behalf of a sinner such as you. Great question. And that's why I referred in our lecture to our Arminian brothers and sisters. And I don't mean that flippantly. We need to understand that in many, if not most cases, there are our brothers and sisters. I asked this in one of the classes the other night. How many of you, and feel free not to raise your hand, how many of you right now would, as the best of your understanding, would affirm that you're a Calvinist? Raise your hand. Some. All right, those of you who raised your hand, you're not going to affirm that you're a Calvinist? Those of you who raised your hand that you affirm you're a Calvinist, how many of you started that? One. You raised your hand the other night. You did. Most of us came to saving faith under an Arminian gospel. And therefore, we need to be very, very careful about how we talk to Arminian brothers and sisters in Christ. I said this once, and I meant it in a way it wasn't taken. You know, and I don't know, but I remember I was asked this one question by this woman. Do we have to believe in limited atonement in order to be a member of this church? So this is my response. And my mind was, I want to say no. So I respond by saying, look, it took me 17 years to come to a place where I embraced limited atonement. And if God can be that gracious with me, then I ought to be gracious towards others. I thought, is that right now? Wrong. You know what they heard? Certainly not the message intended to send. What they heard was, you're wrong, and given enough time, you will see it the way I see it. And they were hurt by that. So I slapped them. Stopped it. But we got to be careful. Because most of us who embrace some type of what I don't like to call Calvinistic understanding the gospel, I believe it's just the gospel. Okay? This is the gospel. But for sake of language, those of us who understand a Calvinistic understanding the gospel, most of us came from Arminian backgrounds. And the Bible does talk about all sorts of different categories of faith, doesn't it? There's temporal faith. There's historical faith. There's saving faith. Not everybody who believes is saved. Doesn't the Bible teach that? James says, you believe that God is one, you do well. But demons also believe, and they shudder. John 8:30-31. Twice the Jews are said, those who believed in his name, and by the end of chapter 8, those who had believed in his name, not only has Jesus called them of the devil, told them their inability to believe, told them that they want to murder him, and that they are liars, they're picking up stones and wanting to kill him by the end of the chapter. Ah, but they're believers. Ah, gotta love them. Yeah, understanding the gospel being that I do something, that I have the ability to, as opposed to it being a work of sovereign grace, that God in Christ has purchased for me everything, including faith, and applies that to me by the work of the Spirit. Well, we're out of time, so we'll stop here, unless there's one more question. The work of Christ that saves sinners, not the work of sinners. And if we took that position, you are not lost until you reject Christ. Why in the world would you want to ever do world missions? Wouldn't the best thing to do is not tell them? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the work of Christ. We thank you that he lived by faith an obedient life, all the way to the point of death on the cross. And in his faithful obedience, he has won for us a perfect salvation, not only satisfying your holy justice and wrath against our sins, but winning for us the very merits of righteousness that we need to be in your presence, and the very faith that we need that we might believe you. And we thank you that our faith and our righteousness and our innocence are all things that Christ has done on our behalf. And we thank you, Father, that you apply those to us by the power of your Holy Spirit in the hearing of the gospel. And so, Father, once again, I would pray that you would cause this congregation to be faithful proclaimers of the gospel, not only here on the Lord's Day, but in every day. That you would grant us the grace we need to speak often about Christ, that others in this city might hear and believe. Grant to us, Father, the confidence that you are presently actively drawing people to salvation. And Father, may we be so convinced of that, that we would freely speak of Christ, knowing that you will draw some as you see fit for your glory, according to the already accomplished work of Christ, and by the redeeming, sanctifying grace of the Spirit. Oh, Father, work in our midst this morning. In Christ we pray.